What we're going to do today is a little bit different than we've done before, in that we're going to do a review of the part of Genesis that we've covered so far. And we'll finish up that last section that we didn't get to last week, and then we'll do a review. The reason I'm doing this, well, there's really two reasons. One reason is that when we get to Genesis chapter 12, it's almost like starting a new book. There's a major, major division there that divides the book of Genesis into two parts. We've been looking at God's creation. From Genesis 12 on, we'll be looking at God's chosen people, nation Israel. So it changes drastically. The second reason is that Genesis is just such a large book that if we waited till the end to do the review, I will have forgotten everything in the earlier chapters. In fact, I do that from week to week. But let's conclude part one first. In part one, we left off at chapter 11 and verse 9, and that was the dispersion of the nations at the Tower of Babel. Now, from verse 11 or 10 on down through the end of the chapter, we have a list of names. It's a generations list. And Paul Lear's jumping up and down back there because he loves these things. But most of us don't find them terribly exciting. Now, this passage relates the line, the genealogy of the chosen line from Shem to Abram. That's who's going to be Abraham later. But his name is Abram when we first meet him. So it's going to be the conclusion of the first part of the book of Genesis. Now, in the meantime, the earth is being repopulated. You know, tribes are migrating. We talked about all this in the after the flood lesson. Cultures developing, knowledge of the true God receding further and further into the background. For nearly two centuries, if we take the generations, the genealogies, and add up the years, or more, if some of them are left out, almost nothing is recorded of the history of mankind here for 200 years. And now, in spite of its apparent lesser interest, I mean, it's just a list of names, it's very important because it keeps the line from Shem down to Abram. And we have to have a line from Jesus Christ clear back to Adam, because there has to be a chosen line. And in Matthew, we find that. So it's kind of an important section, but it's also a kind of dull section. Unless you get a kick out of me mispronouncing names, it's kind of dull. But let's read it anyway, and then we'll go on to our review, because this is the last of the first part of the book of Genesis, and it starts down in verse 11, and it says, "These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug.
And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
So that's the line, the chosen line that leads up to Jesus Christ. You'll notice that it mentions the person in the line who is the carrier of the seed, so to speak, of the woman. And then it says he had other sons and daughters too, but this one's the important one. Now that brings us then to our review. And we'll start this hour with chapters 1 through 5, the creation, the fall, and civilization. That's Genesis chapter 1 through 5. So let's flip back to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1 tells us about the creation of the universe, and it has a special focus on the earth and man. Now, the 6 days of creation are given in chapter 1, with the seventh day extending into chapter 2. Now, I think that's a very poor chapter division. Why would you cut the creation week off at day 6? It doesn't really make a lot of sense. I would divide these chapters, if I were doing it, 1-1 through 2-3. That would be a much better division. There's two reasons I say that. One is that it presents a section with all 7 of the creation days included. Now that would seem to be more logical. You know, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They were added later. And the guy that added them was a CC writer, as I recall. Country circuit rider. He rode a horse from church to church, you know. And as the story goes, every time his horse made a bump, he put a chapter division. And that's how he got the court. That was a joke. He didn't really do that. But sometimes the chapter divisions don't seem to make a whole lot of sense. I mean, I suppose they made sense to him, but to me, no, they don't. So a division at 1-1 through 2-3 would present a section with all 7 days included, and it would also recognize the Toledoth formula. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And that's a little key phrase there. This is the account. The Hebrew word for account there is the word toledoth, and that's why I say the toledoth formula. And it's a word that introduces a family history. That's what a toledoth is. It's used 11 times in the book of Genesis, so it's an important word. It tells us when we're coming to a new section. We just saw that in chapter 11 when he said these are the generations of Shem. That's the same word, toledoth, and it's translated differently in New American Standard anyway, so it's kind of hard to distinguish. You could get a... Strong's has the Hebrew words referenced, doesn't it? Strong's Concordance. So you can tell what word is toledoth, because the translators haven't been consistent here. King James translates it generations of, and NASB account of, and other ways. In chapter 11, we just said, records the generations of. So either get yourself a Strong's Concordance if you want to follow these toledoths, or else learn Hebrew. That'd be even better. But toledoth, that's what it looks like. Now Genesis, as we go through this book, and especially the first 11 chapters, rests on two fundamental assumptions. We assume these things. The first one is the existence of God. And the second is the dependability of His Word, what we call the Bible. We assume these things when we study the book of Genesis. Well, now you're going to tell somebody that, and they're going to say, oh, you religious fanatics, you assume things. You take that for granted. I am a scientist. I never take anything for granted. Hogwash. Scientists take all kinds of things for granted. If anybody ever tells you that, first step on his foot and then say, well, your radiometric dating methods, do they have any assumptions built into them? Do your index fossil dating methods, do they have any assumptions built into them? Tons of assumptions built into them. And if you remember Occam's razor, you take the one with the less assumptions as probably the true explanation, then creation has it hands down. Because we have a lot less assumptions to make than the evolutionists do, than the millions of years people do. So don't be intimidated. Please don't be intimidated by these people. Because most of them don't know what they're talking about anyway. Now, when we start Genesis 1, it starts in the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, it moves immediately to the earth. This is the center of attention here. This is what he's talking about. And each of these creative days begins with the phrase, God said. Genesis verse 1 uses what we call a calperfect verb to express the activity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's expressed by the word bara. Now, some people, the people who are supporting the gap theory, will take this word and say you only find this word used of creation ex nihilo. That means from nothing. And there's no other word that expresses that. So you have the creation beginning in verse 1, and in verse 2, a gap of millions of years has passed. Because God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth, and then millions of years have passed, and now He's going to recreate what was created and destroyed before. That's basically the gap theory. There are problems with that. There's a synonym to bara, and it's asa. Asa is a synonym, and it means basically the same thing. You can interchange these words and other words. This is the word that bara is the word creationists say means creation ex nihilo, and asa, they say, means to recreate. Well, you run into trouble with that. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21.
it says God created, and that's bara, the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed. Now, if you look at 125, it says God made the beasts of the earth after their kind. So is it telling us that God created from nothing the sea creatures and he recreated the land animals? What kind of sense does that make? It doesn't fit. Look at Hebrews 11. And I'm not going to go into a great deal of discussion on this. Again, as I said, it's an overview. Detailed discussions of this topic are available on the internet site. Or if you want a tape or a CD, call the office. And we can get you detailed, because I went through these in a fair amount of detail. But in Hebrews 11:3, it says, "For by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." The worlds were prepared by the word of God. God created the universe ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. When it goes on to say, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, I take that word visible, you could say, well, yeah, God didn't use visible things. He used atoms and things like that to recreate people, and you can't see atoms. Well, I would take that word in this context, in our lingo, to be observe. Because we can observe things we can't see, can't we? I mean, we can, with instrumentation, we can observe things. With experimentation, we can observe things that can't be seen. But Hebrews is saying God created out of nothing at all. His word created the universe, ex nihilo. Again, detailed discussions on this are available. And if you want other opinions besides mine, probably the best is still Whitcomb and Morris's The Genesis Flood. It never goes out of style. Wonderful book about creation. And some updated arguments on that book by Whitcomb called The World That Perished is another very good book. The Early Earth by Whitcomb. Almost Anything by Ken Ham is going to be good. He is very good. In fact, Ken Ham is probably better at relating the scientific background of these things to doctrine. He relates them to doctrine. Like, he'll say things like, if you don't believe there was an Adam, and Adam sinned, then what was the need for the cross? And he'll go into the doctrinal discussions and things like that. Very, very good. He has a podcast, if you happen to have an iPod, that's good too. Here's another one of his, The Lie, Evolution. So there's a ton of books available that take the observable universe and relate it to creation and evolution, and creation is flat out the winner. I mean, it's obvious, especially if you use Occam's razor, because the evolutionists are constantly coming up with side assumptions to bolster the fact that their theory is stupid. And I know, they say, what do you know? You're just the pastor. And I say, what do you know? You're just the paleontologist. Paleontology doesn't have anything to do with origins any more than theology does. In fact, less. Because origins isn't science, it's history. And we have an eyewitness account of who created the universe and how he did it. And the one who wrote our
account can't lie. So it's history, it's not science. Always remember that. Never, ever, ever let somebody tell you you're arguing science and the Bible. No, you're not. That's not science, it's history. And I have a historical account. They don't. All they have is their imagination. The activity of each day in creation is expressed in a very structured way. It begins with the introductory word, "Then God said." So if we look at Genesis 1 and verse 6, it says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." So we have an introductory, "Then God said." Then we have a fiat. Now a fiat is, how can I explain a fiat? God can create things by fiat. That means he just says it and it's so. That's what a fiat is. So he says things, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water." That's God's fiat. And what happens? There's an expanse in the midst of the water. So God creates by divine fiat, is how the theologians like to put it. And theologians, like any other group of people, try to make up a language that no one else can understand. You know, they're good at that. Doctors do that too. They're good at that. Theologians do it. Computer programmers, boy, yes, we did it too. Then the fulfillment, "And there was, God made the expanse, separated the waters from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so." That's the fulfillment. And the evaluation, verse 10, "God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." So the evaluation, God saw that it was good. And then the termination of each creative day is, "There was evening and there was morning," in verse 13, "a third day." So it's a structured way that the activities of each of the creation days are given in. In chapter 2, we go to the creation of man in particular. In chapter 2, the author gets specific. It's going to be a detailed account. And the special emphasis is here is given to the name Lord God. And you see that in this section, the creation fall account. You see that word Lord God, or that name, 20 times in this section of the creation and the fall. And you see it 2 times in the entire rest of the Pentateuch. You know, the Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible. You didn't know that. So 20 times here, only 2 in all the rest of the Pentateuch. So something's important here. What is it? In this section, God is called Yahweh Elohim. Now, you know what Yahweh is? It's the what's called a tetragrammaton. See what I said about words nobody understands? That just means a word with 4 letters, a tetragrammaton. And the letters are YHVH. We would say Jehovah. And someday I'll show you that the etymology of how YHVH got to Jehovah. I've got that stored away somewhere, and we'll look at that because it's kind of interesting. It's a fun thing to watch. But Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God. And when you see in your Bibles the word Lord in all capitals, and this is the New American Standard anyway, that's the word that's behind it, is Yahweh. Sometimes you see it with a capital L and small capitals after it. But if you see it in all capital letters, that means the word behind that in the Hebrew is Yahweh. So why is this so important in this section? Well, it's important to point out that the one true God is Jehovah. That word, Yahweh, what we call Jehovah, is used exclusively of God Himself. It's never shared. Now, so the other, Elohim, is shared. That's used of people. It means powerful one. But that name, Yahweh, is never shared with anybody else. It's always talking about God. Now, we learn also in chapter 2 that man did not develop from a previous animal form. Look at verse 7, where it says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing." Simple enough, isn't it? Well, you take the evolutionists will say, well, yeah, you could say that man came from the dust and he evolved his way up over millions of years. And then God, when man was ready on the evolutionary scale, God made him human by breathing into his nostrils. There's a problem with that. There is absolutely nothing in this text that would indicate that's what it's talking about. Nothing at all. So that interpretation is an interpretation that's made up to fit a pre-existing theory of human viewpoint. That's very, very dangerous. You say, well, human viewpoint says this. I have to make the Bible fit into that. How can I do that? Sure, you can make something up, but that's not what, there's nothing in the text, there's nothing in the context, and there's nothing in the overall text of the Bible that would indicate anything like that. We learn another important thing, and that is that fundamental principle that disobedience to God causes consequences, and that's in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So God placed a single prohibition on Adam and Eve because he wanted them to submit to his will by their choice. Now that introduces the biblical concept of volition. All volition means is the power to choose. He put that there and he said, don't eat from it. Because he wanted them to obey him because they chose to. And we also learn in this chapter that woman derives her dignity and self-esteem from Genesis 2:18. And Genesis 2:18 is often quite misused. And that's why I picked it up here. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now that word helper, azer in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean like, well, I'm the one that's the master tradesman and you're an apprentice. You're a helper. So if it was in the masonry or the bricklaying business, you would bring the bricks and mortar and I'd put them together. So you're just a helper. That's not what that word means at all. Now you take that completely out of your mind. It does not imply inferiority. Absolutely not. Look at Genesis 49. This should cinch it, but it's used this way many times. Genesis 49, 25, have the same word used over there. It says this, "From the God of your father who helps you." God is a helper. Now, if you want to say God is inferior, and in the bricklaying illustration, say, okay, God, I need some more bricks now. That doesn't fit. God is not inferior, nor is woman. That passage is misused all the time. The word suitable, a helper, suitable for him. Suitable is a Hebrew word that means opposite him. It's more like a partnership than a me Tarzan, you Jane, you do whatever I say type thing. That's not the idea here at all. In fact, I think it was warped as part of the curse. Now man has to be the master of woman. Why? Because woman wants to be master of the man. That's part of the curse. But before that, I believe there was a partnership going on here, not one master and one slave. Verse 23 and 24 gives us the origin of marriage. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now, marriage, as we noted when we went through here, falls into the category of what we call divine institutions. Now, divine institutions are simply a principle of life that is designed by God and given to all men, not just believers, but everybody. A divine institution would apply to everybody. Capital punishment is another divine institution. It's not for believers only, it's for everybody. Marriage is for companionship. In verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. Marriage is for completeness in verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." Why? Because he's not complete without her. It's used for accomplishing God's will. She's a helper. She's a partner in accomplishing God's will. It involves the right woman. That's the corresponding part. And marriage is for the propagation of the human race. And as we saw in Genesis 2:7, God can create life from dust. We can't. So life comes only from life. Therefore, marriage is the institution that God set up to propagate the human race. Now, in chapter 3, we have the fall of man, and it's kind of interesting. Chapter 3 begins with Satan entering the Garden of Eden. It ends with man leaving the Garden of Eden. So Satan did his job there. And of course, the serpent is Satan. You can look at 2 Corinthians 11:3 if you want evidence of that. And his first words are fascinating. His first words are off-key in Hebrew. And off-key, not off-key, but off-key. I've tried since I came across this to think up an example that wouldn't get me in trouble. Because off-key is an interrogative remark that introduces shock or surprise. And I could say, "What the?" I'm not going, "What the heck are you talking about? Are you telling me?" Do you get the idea of what off-key means? It's a question, but it's a question that has a big surprise. "You're kidding me." And that's what Satan's first words are. And that's in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Off key? God has said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Are you kidding me? Is God not going to let you eat from that tree?" So he's being very sarcastic there. Chapter 3 shows how very, very dangerous it is to listen to and consider Satan's words. Because in verse 2, Eve makes a huge mistake. Instead of turning around and walking away, she answers back to Satan. Verse 2 said, "The woman said to the serpent," when you start a dialogue with Satan, you're going to lose. So our job as Christians is to not dialogue with human viewpoint, Satan's viewpoint, because you'll lose. It's dangerous, incredibly dangerous. Satan attacks on three fronts. First, the veracity of God's word. He says, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die. God said you would die. Satan says, he's not telling you the truth. So he attacks the truthfulness or veracity of God's word. The consequences of sin, he plays them down. He says, you're not going to die. God's lying to you. And he attacks on the consequence of sin and the benefit of his way of seeing things. In verse 6, he says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So it can benefit me physically. It's good for food. It can benefit me aesthetically. It's a beautiful tree. And it can benefit me intellectually because it's going to make me more wise. So Satan's a clever dude. You know, he attacks on all three of those fronts. Now, chapter 3 contains the proto-evangelium. That's another great, great scholar's word, proto-evangelium. What it means is the proto-gospel, or the very first mention of the gospel. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now he's talking about Christ and Satan. Christ is going to have ultimate victory. This is a promise of ultimate victory for God, even though he is bruised on the heel, and that's a reference to the cross. So this is what they call the proto-gospel. Now chapter 4 is a list of firsts after the fall. Starts with the birth of Cain and Abel and ends with the birth of Seth. Now the message of chapter 4 is very important. God must be approached in his own way. Cain refused the one-way approach. There's not two ways to approach God. He wanted a sacrifice. The offering of Cain had no precedent in divine activity, but the one of Abel did. In Genesis 3:21, it said, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What do you have to do to get the skin off the animal? Have to kill him. So there was a precedent for the offering that Abel brought. He brought an offering that included blood. Now Cain brought his with a merit attitude. Oh, God's going to love this. And Abel with a faith attitude. Well, God told me to do this, so I'll do it. And the offering of Abel, again, required death. Cain's didn't. Genesis 4 tells about the development of human civilization after the fall of man. And Cain's civilization has two highly significant aspects. And this is Cain's civilization, remember. It's the only world civilization to be totally destroyed by God. That will be the flood. And the judgment on Cain's civilization is a reminder that there's another one coming. Those are very important points. Now, chapter 5 are the descendants of Seth, and the genealogy illustrates the truth of Genesis 2:17, where it says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Death is now in the world. And that genealogy illustrates that by listing 10 patriarchs from Adam to Noah. And the last words that are said about each of these patriarchs are, and he died. So death is in the world now. There's one exception, of course. In verse 24, Enoch does not die. He goes directly to be with God. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's a precedent that says we, or some people, don't have to go through physical death to be in the presence of God. And that's what we call the rapture of the church. Because there's a generation, a whole generation of believers who will not have to see physical death to be in God's presence. And Enoch sets the precedent. He's the type of the rapture. Three of the patriarchs here are very distinct. Enoch, because of his walk with God and his rapture. Lamech, because of his promise from God in verse 29, where it says, "Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" So he gives a promise. And Noah is very special because he is of his grace from God. And that's in chapter 6 and verse 8 where it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And Genesis 5 provides us with one very significant truth about the doctrine of man. Look at 1:26, chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Now look over at 5:3. Genesis 5:3 says, "When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." What's the difference there? Adam was created in God's image. Seth was created in Adam's image. What did Adam have that God didn't? The sin nature. Because that's why we have a sin nature. It's passed along. Now, if God had created Seth in his own image, he wouldn't have a sin nature. So very important. The sin nature is carried on down through the generations. It's still here today, and everybody here still has one. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.